lyrics slide back up there. Yeah, you got a privilege of being one of the pastors here at Meadows. And I want to welcome all of you who are with us today. And we're going to pray in a minute for all of the ladies who are at the women's retreat. There's 30 of them, I do believe, who are out. And then we also can pray for all the husbands that are managing all the children this weekend by themselves. But if you, like I said, my name is Michael, and I'm glad that we get to worship together this morning. And for the past month, we've been talking about stepping into this new year with high hopes and big goals and fresh resolutions, right? We want better habits. We want stronger relationships. We want more focus. We want more peace. But despite all of the planning, it seems like every year, the old patterns, they just quickly start to creep back in, and then life begins to feel like it's never going to change. And so we just try harder. We make stricter rules. We set bigger goals, or we just rely on our sheer willpower to make things different. And sometimes that works, but it never really lasts. In fact, usually by mid-January, let alone 1st of February like today, the motivation has faded, the frustration has grown, and we just kind of find ourselves repeating the same things over and over and over again. But here's what I want to ask you this morning. What if the real problem isn't that we're not trying hard enough? What if lasting change doesn't come from a burst of effort or chasing after some quick fixes? Or what if the issue actually runs deeper than what we do with our hands? What if it's more than just our habits or our routines? What if what Scripture actually says is true? What if transformation actually begins in the heart? Not when we focus on trying to change our own, but when we stop dwelling on what we've done and we start realizing who God says we are. What if? Today we're going to dive into that some, but before we do, let's pray. Father, we come before you today, Lord, and we thank you for this day. We thank you for this opportunity to gather. We thank you that our ladies had an opportunity this weekend to take a trip together, to study the Word together, to worship together, to focus on building those relationships. And Lord, I pray that even as they're gathering right now, Lord, that you would bless their time together. Father, that the truths that we're going to speak about today would lead into their big theme of what it means to abide in you and to bear fruit. And Lord, I pray that in all of us, that your Spirit would reign supreme, that we would allow you to change us from the inside out to be the people that you've designed us to be the church that you've designed us to be, for our joy and for your glory. We love you, we praise you, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you haven't yet, if you would, turn with me to the book of Ezra. We're going to be wrapping up the last two chapters, chapters 9 and 10, today. And so far, over the first 4 weeks, we've seen the exiles. They started in Babylon in exile. We've seen them return to Jerusalem, and this city that started when they came back, it was rubble. Now it is stirring with new life. The temple walls are starting to go up. The sound of worship is returning. The promises that God had made are beginning to really unfold before their very eyes. And then last week, we saw this 60 years actually passes between chapters 6 and 7 of Ezra. And the first exiles, after the first exiles return to start this renewal process, we see God actually call Ezra then to lead them to finish it. Right, and so we pick up in chapter 9, Ezra, now he's traveled nearly 1,000 miles from Babylon to Jerusalem. He's seen God prove, miraculous proof who he is, miraculously preserving Ezra and his people, protecting them, delivering them with all the resources that they needed to make the journey. And so when Ezra arrives at Jerusalem, he is ready to go. Man, he is on fire. He is seeing God do some amazing things to get to where they are. So he's got his scripture in one hand, he's got a vision in the other, and he's walking in expecting to see a holy revival among the people of Israel. And before he can even unpack his bags, the leaders start running up to meet him. But it's not with celebration. It's with a confession. Chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands." All right, now, this is 2025, and if you hear the phrase, a holy race mixing themselves, the things that pop into your mind because of, well, we've all read the history books, are very different. However, we have to understand that people didn't start defining race as we know it by genetics or by physical traits, let alone by skin color. That didn't happen for another 2,000 years after Ezra writes. Right? That doesn't show up really until the 17th or 18th centuries. So here, when Ezra, he's using the word, he's not talking about race like we might think about race. He's not talking about it in the sense of biology at all. He's talking about it in the sense of covenant. We'll dig into that later. But we also need to understand that holy does not mean better than. It means set apart, specifically set apart for the purposes of God. In other words, Israel wasn't holy because they were some superior group of people, and in fact, the text we're going to read today is just proof of that. No, they were holy because God had chosen them to carry out his purposes in salvation. Right? And so when we're reading this text, we need to understand the real issue here is not ethnicity at all. The real issue is faithfulness. And so when Ezra's writing, he's not afraid of interracial or inter-ethnic marriage itself. That's not it. He's not afraid of that at all. What he does fear is that the covenant people of God are marrying people who are outside the covenant. He fears relationships that are going to pull people of God back into the very idolatry that got them sent into exile to begin with. And then to make matters worse, verse 2 says, "And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men have been foremost." Right. In other words, the very leaders that God had called to protect the covenant had been leading the charge to break it. And you can only imagine how Ezra must have felt after all the stuff they'd been through, after all the stuff that he had seen God do for them. And yet when Ezra hears what they've done, as frustrated and chit-string, he doesn't shout at them. He doesn't shame them. He doesn't grab a scroll and of the law and start swinging it. It's not a Bible. That's not what he does. Instead, the first thing he does is mourn. Verse 3, it says, "As soon as I heard this, I tore my garments and my cloak. I pulled hair from my head and from my beard. And then I sat appalled." Silent. Stunned. What's interesting, I think our world, especially in America, could learn a whole lot from this. See, instead of racing to condemn or thinking that he's got it all figured out, he sits and he waits. Instead of reacting, rushing to solutions, he allows himself to feel the weight of what has happened. And he feels devastated. Not because they broke a rule, but because they are letting sin threaten the core of who they are. See, for Israel, following the covenant, living as the holy people of God, it wasn't just about theology or intermarriage. It was about their identity. The people that God had so graciously chosen to define through his covenant were now allowing culture to shape their identity instead. Before we go any further, I want to ask you this morning, what are you letting define you? Just like the old covenant defined Israel, the new covenant defines the church. That means as a believer, you're not negotiating your place with God. You're not trying to earn your way into the family, but you already belong by grace, right? Not behind our own doing, but by grace, through faith, through Christ. That means obedience is not about fear. I get it. There's a whole bunch of people that look at us and go, oh, you do what you're supposed to do because there's this guy who's in the sky and you believe he's going to judge you. And if you don't do this, that's not it. And like, I know there's, because I've had conversations with you and with people all over the places that I've ministered. There's a whole lot of churches that will just put guilt. Well, you're not doing good enough. You're right. We're not doing good enough. It's kind of the point. If we were, we wouldn't need grace. I'm not trying to earn our place. We're not obeying out of fear. We're obeying because we're allegiant to a guy who died on the cross for us. We go, well, he's good. I'm not. He's good. I want to be like him. What did he do? Right, we do what he did, not because we're afraid. We do what he does because because we're not idiots. And when there's a guy who says, hey, I'm willing to mentor you, and here's a whole book that tells you how you can be like me, we go, okay, let's do that. But here's the deal, though. We live in this culture that has always made compromise feel like that's the reasonable part. And faithfulness, well, that's just what the extreme people do. You know, those religious nutballs. Right? And yet, sometimes, I get it, faithfulness is costly. It should cost us something. Sometimes it means standing against what seems to be normal. Sometimes it means saying no when compromise would be a whole lot easier. But that cost, it doesn't make obedience cruel. That cost makes obedience clarifying. You see, faithfulness clarifies who we belong to. It clarifies what we love most, and it clarifies where our allegiance lies. You know, I imagine there's an athlete who wants the benefits of being on the team. He wants the uniform, the recognition, the wins, but he refuses the training, he refuses the diet, he refuses the discipline. The truth is, eventually the coach is going to have to step in. Right? The big idea should be on this screen because it's really relevant for the illustration. Eventually, the idea is going to have to step in. The coach is going to step in and say, you can't keep doing it like this. And that moment may feel pretty harsh. It's going to feel pretty costly. But it's not cruel. It's clarifying. See, it's not that the coach is trying to punish the athlete. He's trying to make it very clear what kind of life actually fits the team. And that's what costly obedience does. It clarifies who we belong to and what we're really living for. That's why Ezra doesn't treat obedience like it's an overreaction. And he understands that the pain isn't the point. It's preserving the covenant life is what it's all about. And so he continues, verse 5. Yeah, that was that. That was the one. Put it back up there. I want them to write it down. The big idea right before that screen. That. Right? If you're a note taker, write that down. I'm going to pause a second so you can do it, and then I'll hit the next verse. Faithfulness clarifies who we belong to, what we love most, and where our true allegiance lies. Verse 5. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose, he writes, and I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn, and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. Right now, look, Ezra again, he doesn't begin with accusation, he begins with prayer. Not to condemn people, but to intercede for them. My golly, if we. I don't know about your social media feed, but I'm so frustrated with mine. Because mine's full of people telling other people how wrong they are. And I get it. There's a cultural battle. And there's a lot of propaganda, and we need to stand for truth. I understand that. But if prayer isn't what people see first, we are missing it. Because we pray for people we love. There's an old saying, many of you, I'm sure, have heard it. My wife keeps it in her office. It says, they don't care how much you know till they know how much you care. Pray for people. Pray for people. Let them see you do it. He prays, again, not to condemn, but to intercede. He doesn't do it with some polished rhetoric. He does it with a heart that just understands the cost of sin. That's why when he prays, he does something unexpected. Verse 6, check this out. He says, oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. Now look, this is not woke some. Your sins are the sins of your father. That's not this. That's so broken and backwards, it's not even it. But it's interesting because he includes himself here. Right? He prays as though this is his own sin. And it's not guilt manipulation, it's covenant thinking. Because in God's people, sin is never isolated. That's what we need to understand. Look, we don't. Spiritual drift rarely announces itself. It settles in very quietly under the cover of whatever life is bringing our way. You hear the terms of private sin. It doesn't exist. Well, I'm just doing this and it's okay because it doesn't affect anybody else. That is a lie from the pit of hell. If for no other reason, then you are no longer the person God designed you to be. And therefore you cannot help this other person that God designed you to help. But when we say things are, well, it's just me doing my thing, that is about as selfish as you can get. My sin doesn't affect anybody else. Ezra gets it. And I dare say that if we as a corporate capital C church ever got that, it just might change things. See, faithfulness is always personal, but it's never private. It wasn't then, it's not now. And in Christ, we are members of one body. Can you, anybody have a bad knee? Shoulder, back, neck. Like, I could start name L2, I could just start going down my own body. I'm like, you know what's interesting? is that every other part of your body can be working great, and that one part's not. You know what it does to the entire body? It throws off everything. Like, we need to understand. And in a few weeks, we're going to dive into Ephesians, and we're going to dig into this a little bit more. So I'm not going to spend too much more time on it today. I've already been out of my notes enough. Think about it. I got to move. Look, when our compromise can draw other people away, but here's the deal. By the grace of God, our repentance leads them back. So Ezra 10, verse 1 says, while Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men and women and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Right, notice this, conviction. Ezra leads with conviction, and it begins to spread, not through force, not through fear, but through an example. And there's a guy by the name of Shechaniah. Shechaniah speaks up, and he says in verse 2, Ezra, we have broken faith with our God. We have married foreign women from the peoples of the land, but even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. There's hope. But we need to understand that that sentence only works because of what came before it, right? Grief comes before the reform. Confession comes before correction. Hope rooted in the mercy of God, not mankind's kind of resolve. Like that's what real repentance looks like. It doesn't look like political activism. It looks like people, like me and you, coming into groups, admitting the fact that we are broken. Admitting the fact that we're just people. We all got problems. We all have sin. I may have said this before. Man, I apologize. I'm going to go long today, y'all. I'm amazed at how many people are in leadership positions of churches who, when you ask them about their sin, they go, well, you know, we should do this as a church. That's not what I asked. We are really good at looking at other people and telling them what their sins are. We are not so good as a whole at looking at ourselves and going, here's my problem. And I'm talking about a situation. I'm talking about, you know, when I stand up and I say, you know what, I got some pride in my heart I need you to pray for me about. And here's how that shows up in my life. And I hate that it shows up there, but it keeps coming back, and I need people around me. That's what repentance looks like. And you don't do that from your couch. You might do that if your small groups meets on your couch. But you can't do that if you're not meeting with people. And this is not, by the way, just a guy problem. I like to pick on guys because I am one, so I feel like I can. It's a people problem because it's a pride problem. She kind of says, we've broken our faith. We've done it. I've done it. I've married foreign women, but even now there is hope. Therefore, verse 3, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Right? That's why we have a time after I have the opportunity to preach. That's why we have a time of response. Because the truth of God demands a response. Again, the American church, we're real good at going to sermons. We love sermons, especially entertaining ones. Right? And we might catch something about it, and we might do something about that. But most of the time, we just kind of follow through. And you see this because you see the state of the church. When you start asking people about what are they working on? And when they never mention heart issues, you know that they're not really letting the Spirit do the work that the Spirit is designed to do. Truth of God demands a response. And when people respond, it creates a movement. Therefore, he says, let's make this covenant. But it's interesting, this solution to put away all the wives and their children, here's their reaction. And it sounds pretty harsh, and I dare say it sounds really harsh because it is really harsh. But it helps also to understand what's going on. First, marrying these foreign pagan women, it violated the law of God. They were illegal under the covenant. And so in other words, these marriages, they were illegal from the outset, and staying in them would mean continuing that illegal union. Right? It's not just, oh, I broke the thing once by getting married, and now I'm in. It's not legit. Never has been legit. Still illegit. So they undo them. Right, they're continuing that sin. Second, this is not God suddenly commanding people to break up their families. God doesn't suggest that, you notice? It's the community, the people, in their panic and repentance saying, you know, we've messed up badly, so how do we fix it? They have an undo button. Third, the Bible doesn't pretend that this was easy or even good in every way. Right? The reality is, this is a tragic solution to a tragic problem. It is not the perfect plan for God and of God for his families, right? There's no celebration here. There's no joy. There's no triumph. There's no divine endorsement speech. We don't see any of that. In fact, in verse 6, it says, Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. This solution, it is painful, and it is complex, and it is costly, and it points us to a very sad reality, that sin has a way of backing people into corners and creating situations where there is no easy out. There is no clean choice. It's just a mess. And it's not God's fault. God didn't choose it. We chose it. I chose it. But we need to know that when repentance becomes messy and painful, why God is not celebrating the suffering. He's not looking down at you and going, ha! You get what you deserve, finally! Right? He's not looking at the archangel Michael and saying, hey, watch what I'm going to do to these folks. This will be good. It's not it. Remember Jesus in Jerusalem when they're about to crucify him. He weeps over them. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. If you would only recognize who had come to visit you. It breaks his heart. He doesn't celebrate suffering, and he doesn't ask us to celebrate it either. He just asks that we would take sin seriously enough to turn from it. Right? Because his goal is always to bring us to repentance, because repentance is what leads to restoration and to freedom. You know, you can imagine a relationship destroyed by betrayal. Look, the work of rebuilding is slow and it's uncomfortable and it's emotional and no one is applauding the pain of it, but everyone understands why it's necessary. Right? Or you might think about a habit or a pattern that you go, I mean, this has finally got to change. But bringing that into the light, that can create substantial fallout. The loss of not just pride, but of comfort and the feeling of control. And no one enjoys the struggle, and no one enjoys watching somebody else go through it. But we all understand how part of the process, it's part of the process of bringing us towards healing and change is necessary. Right, and so here in the next verse, Ezra puts the whole plan in motion. Verse 7 says, and a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days, there's a time limit, by order of the officials and the elders, all of his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Wow, that's harsh. But it's really not. Because obedience determines or clarifies our allegiances. But it's interesting, the community, they understand that. Verse 9 says, then all the men of Judah and Benjamin, they assembled at Jerusalem within 3 days. Okay, let's do it. Like, no longer putting it off to next week, no longer putting 3 days, that's it, we're done. And then they appoint leaders to organize the separation, and they carefully begin to record what happens. And then finally, 2 months later, verse 17 tells us that they finished the whole process. Now this chapter 10, or really the book of Ezra, ends with a list of names and families. And it kind of feels anticlimactic, but it matters. Because renewal isn't just emotional. Renewal is structural. Right? Repentance doesn't just vanish when the moment passes by. It settles into the very life of the person and the community. It's a covenant faithfulness lived out over time. And it only works because of the prayer specifically here of Ezra. It never rested on the obedience of Israel. It rests on the faithfulness of God. Back in chapter 9, Ezra 9:13 says this, after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, he's praying to God, you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this. If we only understood what our sin deserves, there is not a chance that we would ever look at God and say, God, why won't you fix this now? There's no way we would ever look at God and say, God, why did you let this happen? Instead, if I'm in the middle of a situation 1,000 times worse than anything we've ever experienced, we would still fall on our knees and tell God, thank you for all the things you've done. But we don't understand sin. And we don't understand repentance, and therefore we don't. But if we did, it would change everything. It would change everything. And this is where the story actually begins to point us forward. You see, centuries later, there's another leader who's going to kneel over the sins of his people. There's another intercessor than Ezra who's going to stretch out his hands. There's another faithful one who is going to bear the weight of guilt that was not his. But unlike Ezra, when Jesus comes, he doesn't just grieve sin. He's actually going to remove it. He's not just going to call for repentance. He's going to empower it. He's not just going to restore a people or a nation. He's going to save the world. Right? Where Ezra gives us a picture, Jesus gives us a promise. He gives us a broken heart is not the end of the story. Our broken heart is the beginning of our healing. And so we don't hope today that God is going to be merciful because we know that he already has been. We don't wonder if repentance is going to be met with grace because we've seen it in Jesus. Right? And so God doesn't call us to earn his favor. He calls us to live like people who already have it, to live as his covenant people, his redeemed people, a holy, set-apart people, held together by grace, shaped by obedience, and renewed by a faithful God. But the bad news is that every single one of us has sinned against that same God. And we haven't just broken his rules, we've broken the relationship. We've turned the very life that he designed us to have with him, and we can't repair with separation on our own. But the good news is that God didn't leave us there. Instead, Jesus went to the cross and he took our sin upon himself. He bore the judgment that we deserve so forgiveness could be offered freely, not earned, not negotiated, but given. And the better news is that 3 days later, Jesus rose from the grave. Because death cannot defeat him, sin cannot hold him back. And today he is alive, seated in glory at the right hand of the Father. But the best news is that if today, if you right now, if you will turn from your sin, you will trust him, follow him as your Lord, your Savior, your teacher, he makes you new. He doesn't just patch you up. He doesn't make a new, improved version. He saves you from the penalty of sin by declaring you righteous before God. He saves you from the power of sin by reshaping your heart and your desires and your obedience over time. And one day, he will save you from the very presence of sin by bringing you into an eternal future with him where brokenness and temptation and failure no longer exist. Right? That's the life that God invites us into. It's not frantic. It's not shallow. It's not built on what we can earn or what we're afraid of. It's built on grace and grace alone, where repentance leads to restoration, where obedience flows from identity, where faithfulness is sustained by a God who keeps his promises. And interesting enough, that is the story that we have been tracing all the way through Ezra. I want to show you one more thing before we wrap up. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1 says this: "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled." Well, what was that word? Well, you turn to Jeremiah. This is what you read in Jeremiah 29, verse 10. "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. And then I will fulfill to you my promise, and I will bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." We understand the context. I realize that that's one of those verses that shows up on those feel-good posters. What we forget is that it had to come after 70 years. Between the distance, let alone the time before that, it was not overnight. You know what? God does have good plans for you, but it may not show up tomorrow. It may not show up next year. In fact, the good plans that we might call, they may not even show up until you get to eternity. Plans for hope and peace and joy, though, those can show up right now. See, here's the deal. From the beginning of Ezra, when God stirred the heart of a foreign king to Israel, building the altar before the city walls, God is showing us that renewal always begins with God moving first in his power, not us simply trying harder. And so we have to make worship and obedience and repentance our top priority and then trust him for the progress. But here's the hard reality, too, is that when we do that, we're going to face opposition. Just like Israel. But renewal will come when we choose to stay faithful, even when quitting looks easier. When we choose to take lasting change that happens simply because we trust God to use whatever process he chooses. He desires to shape our hearts and make us the people he designed us to be. And of course, becoming like him always requires us to change. And that comes in the form of repentance. And sometimes, you know, repentance can be really messy and really painful. But God leans into the mess because he restores us by confronting whatever threatens our covenant life with him. And so for those of you, those of us who are still rebuilding, still waiting, still learning obedience, I'm with you in the same boat. And so is Ezra. And that's actually where Ezra lands off. Not with uncertainty, but with hope. And so I'm going to ask you, if you would, to close your eyes, to bow your heads. And the musicians are going to come, and they're going to begin to play. And I'm going to ask you if you will be willing this morning to trust the God who began the work in you to finish it. And trust Him not just at the altar moments when worship feels clear and sincere, but in the long stretches of waiting. Not just when obedience feels inspiring, but when repentance is costly and it's uncomfortable. Not just when progress is visible, but when faithfulness looks like staying put and taking the next best step. Look, don't rush past the rebuilding. Don't despise the delays. Don't resist this repentance that God is using to restore you. But instead, let's be people who trust the same God, the God who stirred the heart of a king, who sustained His people through oppositions, who leans into the mess to preserve His covenant. Trust that He is still at work today. And if you will place worship first, remain faithful in the process, trust Him with your obedience, you will discover what Ezra's been showing us all along, which is we don't experience the true renewal by rushing to a finish line. We do it when we faithfully walk in the very slow, shaping process of a God who keeps His promises. In a minute, we're going to take communion. But the Psalms say, who could ascend to the hill? He who has clean hands and a clean heart. And if you're here this morning, you go, and I'm trying to be clean, I'm trying to be pure, can I tell you? Look, I applaud the effort. Okay, so that's great. But if you're trusting in yourself, you ain't ever going to get there. But we serve a God who came to this earth to go to the cross to say to you and to me, I will make you clean. I will make you pure because I will cover you. I will do what you cannot. I just need you to trust me. The question is, will you? Maybe this morning there's something that God is putting on your heart, something that you need to repent from. I'm going to have an elder on either one of these sides. They would love to pray with you. Not because they want to condemn you and look at you and go, oh, I didn't know that about you. No, but because we celebrate when God moves in somebody's life. Because we were all in darkness and we all have to move to light by the grace of God and by the grace of God alone. And so the question is, what do you want to do with that? Maybe today, though, you just want to sit and kneel at the altar. Maybe you want to just sit in your pew. Whatever you do, do not refuse to repent and then come take this. Don't do that. The Bible talks about drinking judgment upon yourself. That's not good. No, but we take this as a celebration of the grace of God. And if that's you, I don't care what church you've been a part of. I don't care what past your life has been full of. You're invited to celebrate the goodness of our God. And so, with our elders in the corners, we'll start dismissing from the back. I'd ask you to come up and we'll get the elements. Take it back to your seat, and in just a minute, we'll take them together. As always, if you are unable physically to come up here, please, if you would just raise your hands, Cheeto would love to come and give you what you need. As we continue in an attitude of prayer,